invite you to turn with me for our reading of God's Word. To begin with this morning, from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we'll read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paying particular note to verses 13 or 3 through 14, where we find a run-on sentence. One sentence in the original language, the Greek language, as Paul worships his sovereign Lord, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we'll turn over and briefly read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord our God as recorded here in Ephesians, as Paul was moved along by the Holy Spirit to write. And he wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the gospel of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And now we'll turn over to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We'll read verses 13 through 17. And Paul writes here, having in verses 1 through 12, address the matter of apostasy, the falling away of individuals who had made a claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who in fact were not true believers and were not what they claimed to be. And so having addressed this very serious matter, then Paul gives thanks for God's grace in the lives of those to whom he wrote, whom the Father had saved. And so Paul writes, but, verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we are bound, Paul writes, obligated. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who has loved us given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. And may God add his blessing this morning to the reading of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the sacrament of baptism this morning, I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 37, questions 101, 102. Two questions that continue the Catechism's explanation of God's will as it is revealed to us in the third commandment. The third commandment being, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So the Catechism has explained to us what God requires in this third commandment, the seriousness of profaning God's name. And in teaching us what is required, we are taught in part that we must not by false swearing profane or abuse the name of God. That is, taking oaths that are false. So we must not by false oaths profane or abuse the name of God. And so given that prohibition, question 101 is asked, but may we swear reverently by the name of God? We are not to take false oaths. Is it allowed that we make a true oath? Are there times when we would be required to say something like, God as my witness, this is the truth? May we swear reverently by the name of God? And the answer is, first of all, yes, we may swear reverently by the name of God. Then the explanation follows, which is as follows. When the magistrates require it, or when it may be needful otherwise to maintain and promote fidelity and truth to the glory of God and our neighbor's good. For such an oath is grounded in God's word, and therefore was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. Question 102, then, may we swear by the saints or by any other creatures? The answer here is no, and the explanation reads as follows. No, we may not swear by the saints or by any other creatures, for a lawful oath is a calling upon God that he, as the only searcher of hearts, may bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. Which honor is due to no creature? Amen, and may God add his blessing to these words of instruction that helpfully assist us in understanding God's will as it is revealed to us in his law. Now I'm going to come down front. We're going to baptize Braxton Michael Huffman this morning. So before we do so, it is always necessary for us to hear instruction with regards to the sacrament of baptism. Their understanding of what is involved in this ordinance ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. So for our instruction, I'm going to read from the Heidelberg Catechism once again. Where is it, Albert, in the Catechism that we get instruction? Yeah, I forgot. Just a test. I didn't forget. So as we observe the sacrament as instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ in his word and observe it in his church, it is necessary that we do it with understanding, of course, isn't it? It's not to be observed as a superstition. It is not merely a ritual. It is not merely a tradition that we uphold and do without really understanding what it is that we are doing and why we're doing it and the significance of water baptism. It is a sacrament in the church. It is instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Catechism teaches us, the Lord Jesus Christ instituted two sacraments that we are to observe, the first being that of holy baptism, the second that of the Holy Supper. Holy baptism signifying to us the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of cleansing from our depravity, from our inborn sin and our actual sin. And the Lord's Supper then, symbolizing and speaking to us of the fulfillment, the perfect fulfillment of that promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the water represents the blood of Christ, the blood of the new covenant that cleanses us from sin. So Christ has instituted two sacraments, the first being holy baptism, and it is necessary for us, first of all, to understand the nature of sacrament in general. And the Catechism addresses this matter in question number 66, asking, what are the sacraments? And the answer reads as follows. The sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that by their use he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Namely, and here's the promise of the gospel, that of free grace he grants us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So it is a visible, holy, it has been set apart, a sign and a seal that declares to us the promise of the gospel. So it points away from itself to the reality that is in Christ Jesus. Then question 67 is asked, are both the Word, that is the Word of God, and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? And the answer is yes, truly. For the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel, the Holy Spirit assures us by the holy sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ made for us on the cross. Catechism addresses the matter of, is the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sins? And the answer is no, it is not. But points us to the truth that only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from our sin. And so the sacrament speaks to us of the gospel, our only hope of salvation as it is found in Christ Jesus. And that salvation being received, made our own by faith, with a believing heart. And the Catechism on Lord's Day 23 addresses the matter of our justification by faith alone in Christ alone. First of all, the question is asked, what does it help you now that you believe all this? All this refers back to the Catechism's explanation of the Apostles' Creed, the Apostles' Creed serving as a summary of the gospel, of what is necessary for all Christians to believe, our holy Christian faith, our faith in the triune God, God as he is, as he reveals himself in his word. Believing in God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our salvation, and God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And all that is involved and summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. And what does it help you now that you believe all this? All that God has revealed about himself and our only hope of salvation in his Son through the ministry of his Spirit? And this is the help, that I am righteous in Christ before God. And being righteous in Christ before God, an heir of eternal life. The question is asked, how are you righteous before God? And we are righteous before God only by true faith, and that true faith is in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. have the question, why do you say you are righteous by faith only? The answer is not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. See, faith doesn't save. Christ does. Faith brings us into union with Him, the one who saves. It's not the worthiness of our faith that is acceptable, but our faith brings us into union with the one who is worthy and whose righteousness is then imputed to us. Not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because, again, listen, only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. So that then brings us to baptism. And the question, how is it signified and sealed to you? You who by the work of the Spirit have embraced and made Christ's righteousness your own with a believing heart, a true faith believing heart. How is it signified to and sealed to you in holy baptism that you have part in this one sacrifice of Christ on the cross? The answer reads thus. Christ instituted this outward washing with water and joined to it this promise, that I am washed with His blood and Spirit from the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as certainly as I'm washed outwardly with water, whereby commonly the filthiness of the body is taken away. What is it to be washed with the blood and Spirit of Christ? It is to have the forgiveness of sins from God through grace for the sake of Christ's blood, which He shed for us in His sacrifice on the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. So then, our infants to be baptized. Here's the instruction we receive from the Catechism. Yes, infants are to be baptized, for since they, as well as their parents, belong to the covenant people of God, through the blood of Christ, both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to their parents. They are also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, to be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, in place of which, in the New Testament, baptism is appointed. So, infants are to be baptized. And some say, as I mentioned, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, when we had a baptism, some say, well, it's inappropriate. A child cannot exercise faith, an infant. There is no evidence that Braxton has a true faith, a believing heart. And so why should he receive baptism? He receives baptism because it signifies our helplessness in sin, our helplessness, our need, and our dependence upon God and His grace. So as an infant, as I said 2 weeks ago, he is helpless, isn't he? He is needy. He is dependent upon his mother and father's love. They must take care of him, right? And it signifies our spiritual need, our spiritual dependence, our spiritual helplessness. We stand in need of God and His sovereign grace to bring us into union with Christ and cleanse us. That's what's signified in the water. The water, which commonly takes away the filth of the body, signifies the blood of Christ that cleanses our souls. And only God can do that. And so an infant is an appropriate subject because it speaks to us and it witnesses to us of God's sovereign grace and mercy. So you think about it as a mother stands there holding her infant. God assures us that in Christ, He has taken us up into His arms. He has claimed us as His own through the blood of His Son, and He has cleansed us and purified us that we might then be reconciled to Him. And so we can have the assurance that He has taken us into His hand, and nothing can take us out of that grasp. So that's what we are to be thinking about when we see and when we witness the administration of the sacrament of baptism. we are to be thinking about God's promise of redemption. And if we are by His grace partakers of that promise, we are to be rejoicing. We are to be humbled. We are to be thankful that God in His mercy has stooped down to cleanse us of our depravity and bring us back into a right relationship with Him. Salvation is of the Lord. It is His doing. And this is what's symbolized in baptism. God has promised, I will cleanse a people for myself. I will wash and renew a people for myself. And He has given His Son for that purpose. So I'll ask Brad and Tiffany to come forward now after these words of instruction. And they're going to make a couple promises. So, beloved in Christ the Lord, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God by which He seals His covenant to us and our children. Therefore, it must be used for this purpose and not out of custom or superstition, so that it may be apparent that this is your conviction. You are to answer sincerely the following questions. Two questions, and you can answer, we do, if you do. So remember now, you're going to swear an oath. You just read about swearing oaths. You're going to make a promise. And people are witnesses to that promise, but ultimately God is. And you are going to be held accountable, Tiffany. But guess who's going to be more accountable? Brad. As a father, the responsibility of servant leadership in the home. Responsibility for these vows. So, listen carefully. First question is this. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to condemnation, that they are holy in Christ, and as members of His church, ought to be baptized? Second then. Do you promise to instruct your child in the principles of our Christian faith as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism? And do you promise to pray with your child and pray for your child? Do you promise to set an example of piety and godliness before him and to endeavor, by all the means of God's appointment, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Bring them over here. It's quite the hairdo. Just think, you know, I might be able to tell this young man one day, you know, I was up front once and I baptized you and I mentioned that you have quite a hairdo. Unlike his dad. Now, Braxton Michael Huffman, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this privilege and this responsibility to administer the sacrament of baptism. To administer the sacrament of baptism today to this young man, Braxton Michael Huffman. We pray for him. We pray, Father, that what is symbolized in the water and fulfilled in Christ and through his blood would be a reality to him. That he would know, not only that he was baptized as an infant, but as he grows older, truly know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Washing of regeneration. We pray, Father, that you would bring him to cry out to you for help, for salvation, and call upon your name for mercy, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ that he might be saved. We pray for Brad and Tiffany, and we pray that the promises that they have just made, they would take seriously and rear him and bring him up in the fear and admonition of thee. We pray that you would grant them as a family grace, and that they would know your divine blessing and favor as they endeavor to walk by faith in the power of your Holy Spirit to be the people you've called them to be, as husband and wife, as parents, father and mother. So, Father, we commend them and we commend Braxton now to your grace. And we pray, Father, that you would take him up in your arms and hold him safe and secure as your own, purchased with the blood of your Son, your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our prayer, Father, that we all in this room would know this reality, the reality of your grace, your sovereign grace, calling us out of darkness into your light, calling us, Father, by name, to be your own, purchased as your possession, the price of your dear Son's life. So, Father, this is our prayer, that in this way, as your people, our lives would be rooted and established in Christ and in Christ alone. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 5. Paul really begins in the book of Romans as he sets before us the gospel that he preached, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here in Romans chapter 5, he really comes to the matter of the fullness and the finality and the certainty of our salvation in Christ Jesus, and therefore the confidence that we can have, the assurance that we can have in the face of trials and tribulation and trouble. It's the triumph of faith and trouble that he deals with as we rest assured in Christ Jesus that we have been reconciled to God and that there's absolutely nothing that can now separate us from his love. And so the Apostle Paul writes the following here in Romans chapter 5. He writes, Therefore, in light of our justification by faith, in light of the truth that Jesus Christ was delivered up because of our offenses, was raised up because of our justification, he writes, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen, and may God once again add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn in our hymnals and reading from 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And as we come to this verse, John has something that he wants us to take a good look at. He wants us to seriously consider something here. He gets our attention with what I like to call a verbal or a literary speed bump. Most people, when they come to a speed bump in a parking lot, what do? Slow down. Right? Most people. Sane people. That's what you do. That's why they're there. Slow you down. Here John wants us to slow down, and so he says, behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That we should be called children of God. Now, of course, in the original language, there's no punctuation, and therefore some translations have this as a question. Behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us? It's a statement of apostolic amazement. What manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God? You notice beginning verse 2, he says, beloved of the Lord. Now, it's just not that we're called the children of God. We are children of God. This is the goal, in part, of our study of the love of God, that we might come to a place of amazement, being astounded at the thought that God the Father has bestowed His love upon us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is not just simply amazement, though. It is also to be transformative, so that not only would we stand in amazement at God's love, but that love would transform us so that we might become people who love as we have been loved. That as God's children, we would love as our Heavenly Father has loved us. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, being Americans, you'll understand that that was a preamble to our sermon this morning. And this morning, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, we're continuing, as you can tell, our study of the love of God. Of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. From which love, Paul tells us, no created thing shall be able to separate us. And through which love, the love of Christ, we are more than conquerors. So we're considering the love of the triune God, the love of God the Father, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish. The love of God the Father, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us to be a propitiation, a penal, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice for our sin, suffering in our place the punishment we deserve. We're considering not only the love of God the Father, but the overflow of that love and the Son of His love, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, Paul says. Who loved us, and as John writes in John 13, He loved His own and He loved them perfectly. And the love of the Holy Spirit, in taking what Christ has accomplished and lovingly applying it to our lives, shedding abroad in our hearts the reality of the love that God has for us. So to this point in our study then, we have merely, as I've said, technically speaking, we have been involved in circumscribing the love of God. And in doing so, showing in general terms how and when God's love operates. And as I said, if we want to get a little bit more simple in our understanding of what it means to circumscribe the love of God, we've simply set the boundaries around our discussion of God's Word. We've set out the boundary markers of our discussion before we get inside and really get to the heart of the matter. And so in circumscribing or setting up the boundary markers of our discussion and our consideration of the love of God, we considered together Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and the truth that the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, the hope of the glory of God in which we rejoice is a hope that does not disappoint, and it does not disappoint because the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts pours out the reality of the love of God, God's love for us. We looked also at John chapter 4, verse 24, and helping us to understand what it means when John says that God is love. We considered together Jesus' statement to the Samaritan woman at the well in the context of a discussion with regards to worshipers and the true worshipers whom the Father seeks, those who worship in spirit and truth, that God is spirit. And so we considered how that truth helps us to better understand the truth that God is love. And then we turned our attention to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where John tells us, in summarizing for us the message that they heard from Christ, that they declared to you, he says, to those to whom he writes, he declares to us. And the message that was heard, the message that they declared, is that the God who is love is a God who is light, holy and pure. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. So that's a review then of just what we have been looking at. The question, as I brought out at the end of last week's sermon, the question that remains to be asked then is this: what essentially is God's love? How are we to define God's love? How are we to reverently, in the fear of the Lord, carefully and prayerfully analyze this glorious truth that God is love? And the truth of the love of God, and that God has loved us. That's the question. How are we to define it? How are we to analyze it? How are we to do so biblically? That is absolutely crucial, that we are faithful in handling God's word and it is rightly dispensed, and that when we talk about God's love and when we think about God's love and when an individual preaches on God's love, that it is all done and it is faithful to what God has said to us in his word about himself and the nature and the reality of his love. And so in answering the question, what essentially is the love of God, how are we to define it, how are we to analyze it, how are we to do so in a manner that is truly an act of worship, of adoration, of doxology, of praise and wonder, in answering the question, what essentially is the love of God, the Bible, God in his word, sets before us, as I said, a conception of his love which really passes knowledge. So here's a little preparation beforehand. As we consider this definition, as we meditate upon the various parts of this definition, if we find our heads spinning, good. If we find that we are way over our heads, good. The Apostle Paul, as he discusses the reality of Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, he says that, first of all, the Spirit must strengthen us with might in the inner man, if that's going to take place. And then we'll be rooted and grounded in love, the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we'll know, we'll begin to grow in the knowledge with all the saints in the width and the height and the length and the depth of the love of God. Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith means we're filled with all the fullness of God, and we know that that is beyond our ability to grasp. It's overwhelming. It is counterintuitive. It really is quite unnatural to us. So here's the definition of God's love that I've set before us. We can say from God's word that God's love is an exercise of his goodness. We can say that God's love is an exercise of his goodness towards individual sinners. And it is an exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners whereby he identifies himself with their welfare. And having identified himself with their welfare, he gives his son to be their savior. And having given his son to be their savior, he then, by the power of his spirit, brings them to know and enjoy Him in a covenant relation. That's a biblical definition of God's love. That's how we are to think. That's what we are to think about when we think about the God who is love and the love of God and the love with which He has loved us. It is an exercise, again, of His goodness towards individual sinners, whereby He identifies Himself with the welfare of those individual sinners. He sends His Son, He gives His Son to be the Savior of those individual sinners. And then Christ, having accomplished that salvation, the Father sends His Spirit to bring those for whom Christ died into a covenant relationship in knowing and enjoying God as God. So this morning, what I'd like to do, that's our definition. If you're writing it down, hopefully you got that. I'm not going to repeat it right now, but I'll repeat it as we go along. But this morning, what I'd like to do then is begin our study of this, of the various parts of this definition, the various parts of this conception of the love of the God who is love, the God of Scripture, the God who is. Those who come to Him must come believing, because without faith it's impossible to please God. They must come believing that He is. That He is as He reveals Himself in His Word. And so if we come believing that He is, we must come believing that His love is as He reveals it in His Word. So this morning we're going to meditate, begin our meditation, our thinking about the truths that God's love is an exercise of His goodness. And it is an exercise of His goodness towards sinners. And it's not just an exercise of His goodness towards sinners, but individual sinners. And He identifies Himself with the welfare of those individual sinners. And then He expresses that goodness in His love by the gift of His Son to be the Savior the Savior of those whom He identifies Himself with, and then it reaches His objective in what the Scripture refers to as a covenant relationship, a relationship in which we know and enjoy God as God, a covenant relationship of love and loyalty, of chesed is what the Hebrews would say. It's a technical term, of loving kindness, of steadfast, loyal, royal, loving kindness and mercy that David says, the king says, is better than life. It satisfies my bones. It satisfies my heart. And therefore, David says, with joyful lips, I will praise Him. Because God Himself, in His loving kindness, has displayed His power and His glory to me, and it has satisfied my heart. So we are engaging in this study of God, of God's love, the love of God. And as we do so, we do it with the understanding, first of all, that it is to have a transformative impact upon our lives. As John says in John chapter 4, verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And just before that, in verse 8 of 1 John 4, he had said, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So it is to have a transformative impact upon our lives. It renews our minds. It transforms our lives. Again, John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the wrath-absorbing substitute for our sins. To stand in our place as His enemies and bear in His body the punishment that we deserve, that God's justice may be satisfied, and that we might be reconciled to Him. While enemies, while sinners, while ungodly, Christ died so that we might be reconciled to the Father. So it's in light of great truths like these that we sing, as we've sung this morning, and hymn number 466, I find, I walk, I love. But oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. We need to let those words sink in. Thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. And as we explore the reality and nature then of the love of God, we may find ourselves wanting to sing the third verse of hymn number 492 in our hymnal, a hymn of repentance. We have not known thee as we ought, and the third verse goes as follows. And listen to this truth. Okay? If you're alive in Christ Jesus this morning, you know this is true. If you don't know this is true, you may not be alive. But this is what we hymn. We sing in the hymn 492. We have not known thee as we ought. Truth. Guilty. We have not known thee as we ought. And because we haven't known God as we ought, we haven't known his love as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought and feebly longed thy face to see. And so given this confession of sin, this verse of repentance, we then offer up our supplication and our petition, which is really the goal of this study. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and know the love thou art. Okay, so we're a little uncomfortable with that, right? Oh, I don't know. We have visitors this morning. I don't know their background. Maybe they like that. I like it, to feel and own the love thou art. We're Reformed. We don't like to talk about feelings. We don't like to feel, or at least admit we feel. But here in this hymn, we acknowledge that the longing of our hearts, and if we have pure and loving hearts, and if we're going to have pure and loving hearts, we need to feel and own the love that God, that thou art, that God is. So in other words, this study is more than a theoretical study of the love of God. It's not so the filing cabinets of your mind can be filled with a bunch of information, but that the reality, the fibers and the living fibers of your heart might be transformed and empowered. This is more than a theoretical study, as I said, of the love of God. The aim is to know the love God has for us, to feel and own the love thou art, his own love toward us, Paul says. And knowing that, to love one another as we have been loved. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, knowing the love of God, knowing the love of God in Christ Jesus, he who loves God must love his brother also. Is that characteristic of our lives as Christians? Is that characteristic of our lives as members of Hope Reformed Church? The goal in the preaching of God's word is a mind-renewing, life-transforming, personal encounter with the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A mind-renewing, life-transforming, personal encounter with the God who is love, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the goal, always. Faith working through love, Paul says, that's what matters. And that takes a new creation. The goal of our commandment is love from a pure heart, a sincere, a good conscience, and a sincere, unhypocritical faith. Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 10, somewhere in there, he says that our love is to be without hypocrisy. Don't just be pretenders. Don't act like you love. Love. And that, of course, requires the transforming power of God's Spirit working in our hearts, applying the truth of his word to our lives. That is why we study the biblical doctrine of the love of God. So we had a preamble, that's an introduction. If you want some of that to be a preface, that's fine. But we come now to the main body of our sermon this morning, and let's dive into then our study of God's love and our definition. To begin with, this is the first part of our definition. If we're going to understand, if somebody asked me, explain to me the love of God, I would say, well, to begin with, what you need to understand is this, that God's love is an exercise of his goodness. And then the person might say, what are you talking about when you talk about God's goodness? And I would say to them then, well, first of all, what I need to do is establish that God is good. So turn with me in God's Word to, for example, our call to worship this morning, Psalm 100, verse 5. And we are told that if you we turn there, let's turn and make some eye contact here with God's Word. It's always good to do that, isn't it? You'll notice that in verse 4, we're told to enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and we're to come into his courts with praise, and when we're to be thankful to him and bless his name. Why? Well, verse 5 tells us, for, let me explain to you, the psalmist says, for the Lord is good. And if you want to understand the goodness of, he is good, and his mercy is everlasting. And oh yeah, this truth of God's goodness and mercy that is everlasting, it endures to all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is good and his mercy is without end. So the Lord is good. David in Psalm 145, verse 9, he says, not only is the Lord good, he says the Lord is good to all. And again, he cannot mention the goodness of the Lord and his goodness over all of his works without calling attention to his mercy. And so he says his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. The Lord is good to all, his tender mercies are over all his works. The prophet Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7, said this, the Lord, Yahweh, right, the true and living one, is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord who is good knows those who trust in him. Those who trust in him, and there's a matter of interpretation and translation, does he know them because they trust in him? Or do they trust in him because he knows them? And they are faithful and trusting him because he is faithful and trustworthy. But we establish this truth. So then, we know from God's own testimony, self-revelation, that he is good, that his love is an exercise of his goodness, and that we must understand his goodness always in relationship to his mercy and his tender mercies and the ideas of kindness. You know, when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, he literally said, my yoke is kind. My yoke is a yoke of kind, loving mercy. That's what he was getting at. It's good. Well, you might translate it that way. My yoke is good. My yoke is one of goodness. Take it upon you. So what does it mean to say that God is good and that his love is an exercise of his goodness? So now we need to pay attention and understand that the Bible means by God's goodness, his, and this is the best definition I've come upon, the best way of describing it. The Bible means by God's goodness, his cosmic generosity. Now, when I first read that, it didn't do nothing for me. I read it, cosmic generosity. But now when I say it, something inside me stirs. I get goosebumps. When I first read it, maybe when you just first heard it, cosmic generosity, what's he talking about? And then you start to meditate and think upon these truths, and you start to realize, wow, is that what God's goodness is? And is the exercise of his goodness is the exercise of his cosmic generosity? When you use the word cosmic, that word is used because it's a word that is characterized by greatness. Just a vast expanse. It's as cosmic. So when I look up at the cosmos on a summer evening, I immediately think of the greatness of God's generosity. Cosmic generosity. Greatness in its extent. Greatness in its intensity. Greatness in its comprehensiveness. And its greatness is marked, the greatness of God's goodness is marked by abundance and ample proportion and copious kindness. Now, if you were listening this morning, paying attention as Jesus says we are to do, to listen carefully when God's word is read, you'll remember that's exactly what Paul was worshiping God about this morning in Ephesians 1. He was blessing the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for His cosmic generosity in that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Heavenly Father is to be worshipped and adored. He is to be spoken well of. Bless His name for the greatness of His goodness and His generosity. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul is getting into this again. He likes to spend some time in the treasure chest of God's love, unsearchable riches of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It often makes me think, this is, you know, pastors have different minds, just like you guys have different minds. But when I think about the unsearchable riches, I think it was one of the Looney Tunes cartoons with Daffy Duck in it, if I'm not mistaken. And he finds a treasure. And he's in it, and he just jumps into it, and just, it's mine, it's mine. I think Bugs Bunny says to him, you greedy little pig. Or maybe Daffy Duck calls himself a greedy little pig. But the point is this, it's all he wants. Are you a greedy little pig when it comes to the treasures of God's goodness? The cosmic generosity of the Lord, where that's all you want? That's all you live for? That's all you rejoice in? The goodness of the Lord. And the inheritance. And he himself says, first and foremost, I am your exceedingly great reward. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the spirit of adoption, that we are the children of God. And being children of God, if children, since we are children, then what are we? We are heirs. We are heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. This is our inheritance. This is Paul dealing with, at times, not mentioning the word, the love of God, love, but always, always thinking about it. Always, always firmly fixed and rooted in the rich soil of the love of God, His goodness, His generosity. So Louis Berkhof, the Dutch theologian, in his systematic theology, puts it this way. He says, the goodness of God. He's just trying to give us a general understanding of the goodness of God, because that's what we're talking about, the exercise of God's goodness. The goodness in God is that perfection in God which prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with all His creatures. That's the perfection in God. It prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with all His creatures. It is the affection which the Creator feels towards His sentient creatures as such. Sentient simply means those who are able to perceive and feel themselves. This is the affection that God feels towards us, creatures created in His image. It's an affection that prompts Him to deal bountifully and kindly with us. It's the assurance that He cares. He cares about us. He cares for us. This is why the psalmist, and this is where it should be staggering and amazing and astounding. What is man that you are mindful of him? That's the proper posture before the true and living God. Not, well, of course God should notice me. Of course God should pay attention to me. No, what is man? Man in general, the entirety of mankind, the human race. What is man that you're mindful? What is man that you pay attention, that you consider and have any thought for him? That's man. The individual is of little or no significance. But he cares. He cares about us. He cares for us. An individual can take this home and take ownership of it and say he doesn't just care, He cares about me. He cares for me. In his love, as an exercise of his goodness. James Orr, a little-known theologian, but a great theologian, I believe he was a Scottish theologian, he wrote the following then with regards to the exercise of God's goodness and God's love in general. And he said, love generally. He's helping us understand what love is. You ever wonder, you know, we say it, I love you. I've said this before, somebody challenges you. What does that mean? Well, it means I love you. But what does it mean? I have no idea. We haven't taken the time to think about it. We haven't taken the time to search God's word, to truly have a biblical understanding of what does it mean to love? Well, James Orr says, love generally, as an exercise of God's goodness, love is that principle which leads one moral being to desire another moral being. And not only desire, but to delight in another. And this love reaches its highest form in that personal fellowship in which each lives in the life of the other and finds his joy in imparting himself to the other and receiving back the overflow of that other's affection unto himself. You want a definition of a good marriage? You just heard it. You want a definition of a good friendship? You just heard it. Love is that principle which leads one moral being to desire and delight in another and reaches its highest form in that personal fellowship in which each lives in the life of the other and finds his joy in imparting himself to the other and in receiving back the overflow of that other's affection unto himself. Imagine, Albert, I love you. What do you mean by that, Daryl? This is what I mean. Stagger, right? Why? Because that's the nature of God's love. That's what it is. Such is the love of God as an exercise of his goodness. Now, here's our next point. It's an exercise of God's goodness towards sinners. And as such, God's love has the nature of grace and mercy. In other words, it's an exercise of God himself and God in his goodness towards sinners in their sin and misery. And therefore has the nature of grace in relationship to our sin and mercy in relationship to our misery. That's why the psalmist would like to say his mercy is everlasting. His tender mercies are over all his works. So love is, the love of God is an outgoing of God in his goodness, in his kindness, which is not merely undeserved as it goes out towards sinners, but is actually contrary to what is deserved. For the objects of God's love are moral, rational creatures who have willingly broken his law, whose nature is corrupt in God's sight, those who by nature are children of wrath and sons of disobedience, who merit only condemnation and final banishment from his glorious presence. It's in light of a truth like that revealed to us in God's word about the true nature of our sin, the true nature and the reality of our sinfulness, constituted as sinners in Adam. It's in relationship to that truth that John says with a sense of apostolic amazement, behold, what manner of love is this? Behold, the manner of love with which God has loved us, that we should be called children of God. It's staggering, it's amazing, it's astounding to say the least, that God, who is love, light, pure, and holy, should love sinners, yet it is true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and, one would have thought, unlovable. Martin Luther used to say it in relationship to husbands loving their wives. But he then would apply it to the Christian. We are not loved because we are lovely. We are lovely because we are loved. You want a lovely wife? Martin Luther would say, love her. You think she's ugly? That's because you're ugly. And your love or lack thereof is ugly. We are not loved because we are lovely. We are lovely because we are loved. There was nothing whatsoever in the objects of his love, us, to call it forth. Nothing in us could attract it or prompt it. Love among persons, of course, is awakened by something in the beloved. But the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves people, sinners by nature, inborn in actual sin. God loves people because he has chosen to love them unconditionally. In other words, it's not conditioned by anything in them. It's according to his good pleasure. So Charles Wesley put it this way in one hymn, echoing Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8, "He hath loved us. He hath loved us because he would love. He has loved us because he would love. And no reason for his love can be given except his sovereign good pleasure." That's why we sing, "I am so glad that Jesus loves me, an ungodly enemy. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me." Now, what we need to understand is this. When we come to the biblical doctrine of love, in the Greek and Roman world of the New Testament, in which the love of God was manifest in Christ Jesus, and then the love of God which the authors of Scripture wrote about, the Greek and Roman world had never dreamed of such love. And our own world, for that matter, has never dreamt of such love. This isn't something that we would come up with. We wouldn't talk about it this way. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans were credited with lusting after women, of course, because they were so much like, well, themselves, but never with loving sinners. And so the New Testament writers, here's my point, moved by the Holy Spirit, had to introduce, which was virtually a new Greek word, agape, to express the love of God as they knew it, revealed in the person and work of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no conception of a self-denying, sacrificial love for the unlovely. A self-denying, sacrificial love for ungodly, sworn enemies. And dare I say, we don't. We think it's okay to hate the Muslims, don't we? Right? I mean, that's what good Americans do. Right? I'm sorry for using an oxymoron there. You guys can figure out what it was. It was good American. Anyways, that's what we do, right? We're supposed to hate our enemies. We're good Christians. We hate them. What? So what about be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect and love your enemies and pray for your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Huh. So you want to be like Jesus, huh? Want to be good Christians, really? But we think it's all right to love or to hate our enemies, and it's okay. If they die, they die, whatever. But are we willing to love them and rather than kill, be killed? These are some of the practical outworks and applications of this self-denying sacrificial love. You remember Christ when he called his disciples to discipleship and explained it to them? He first of all explained, look, let me tell you about, well, how I've denied myself. I'm going to take up my cross and I'm following the will of my Father. I'm going to die. It's necessary. I must die. I must demonstrate my Father's love. I must love you, and I must love you to the end. And so I must give myself, I must give my life as a sacrifice for you. Now, you want to be my followers? Imitate me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me on the Via Dolorosa. That is the way of suffering. So, finally, briefly, and it's only like one page in my notes, so you can start to put your seats in the upright position and your trays up, because we're going to come in for a landing here. We've been talking about the exercise of God's goodness as his love. We've been talking about it as an exercise of his goodness towards sinners, but here's the thing. It's an exercise of God's goodness toward individual sinners. In other words, God's love is not a vague, diffused goodwill toward everyone in general and nobody in particular. And in particular, when we talk about the redemptive love of God, it's a function of his omniscient almightiness, and its nature, according to God's word, is, this is how you'd put it technically, to particularize both its object and its effect. It's very specific in terms of who is loved and the effect of that love upon the one who is loved. Who is loved and how they are loved. So this means that God's purpose of love, formed before creation, involved first the choice and the selection of those whom he would bless in his love, and then second, the appointment of the benefits to be given them and the means whereby these benefits would be procured and enjoyed by them. That's how we're supposed to think about God's love and the exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world in love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, and he did it according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. There's the choice and selection of those whom he would bless, and then there's the appointment of the benefits to be given, and the means whereby those benefits would be procured and enjoyed. This is made from the start, made sure from the start. Selection before creation to the appointed end by the appointed means. This is the exercise of God's goodness, his cosmic generosity toward individual sinners. And now you're thinking, well, exactly, Pastor Kingswood. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. That's why Paul was under obligation to give thanks for his brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus in Thessalonica, because they were beloved of God. And why were they beloved of God? Because God chose you from the beginning, he said, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We're bound, we're obligated to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved in the Lord, because he has chosen you. He chose you before the beginning, before creation. He appointed the end, your salvation, and he appointed the means to that end, sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then the glorious words, we'll turn over, he says, to which purpose, to which salvation, and to which belief in the truth through the sanctification of the Spirit, to which salvation he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you by our gospel. Isn't that wonderful? The preacher can get up and preach the gospel and know that to some that will be their gospel. That will be the gospel of their salvation. It will be a sweet smelling aroma of life. And they'll hear it and they say, yes, that's my Savior. That's the salvation I need. Is it your gospel? The gospel of your salvation? Because that's what it's all about, is God exercises his goodness towards individual sinners. How do we know that it is our gospel? Well, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said that these who are beloved of God, those for whom he always gives thanks, are those who receive the word of God. Do you receive the word of God? They received the word of God. They welcomed it. They welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. They welcomed it as the word of God, and it was evident that they welcomed it because it was effectively working in them who believed. It was working in them. The word of God, the message of salvation, it was working in them, changing them, transforming them, redefining them, and defining who they were in Christ Jesus. We give thanks always to God. We are so thankful to him because he has loved you, brothers. And he has loved you because he chose you. He chose you from the beginning. He chose you to be saved. And he chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, as the Spirit sets you apart, causing you to be born again, born of God, born from above. You believed in the truth. Have you? Have you believed in the truth? Have you come to make the blessings that abound in Christ Jesus because of God's generosity your own with a believing heart? I'm not asking you if you were baptized. I'm not asking you if you've partaken of the Lord's Supper. I'm not asking you if you're sitting in a pew this morning. I'm not asking you if you were, oh, don't go there. Okay, I will. Confirmed. That's what I'm asking. But can you say, yes, he called me by the gospel, and I have obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now I'm going to stand fast. I'm going to hold the traditions, and I glory in this truth. God loved us, and he has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace so that he comforts our hearts and establishes us in every good word and work. So that comes to the conclusion, and you remember the conclusion for most of these three or four sermons is the same. It has to do with the practical, ethical point that John was making when he said God is love. We can ask it, if it is true that God loves me, as we've been considering this, we can ask the questions, why do I ever grumble, and why do I show discontentment and resentment at the circumstances in which God places me, and why am I ever distrustful or fearful or depressed? Why do I allow myself to grow cool and formal and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me? Why do I allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart? But the real point is this. Jesus said, how are they going to know you're my disciples? Show of hands, please. Peter, what do you got on that one there? John, why don't you give me some information on that one? How are they going to know? How are they going to know that you are my disciples? Well, because we'll tell them we are. No, that's not going to be it. Here's how they're going to know that God has sent me into the world to redeem the world. And this is how they're going to know that you truly are numbered among my disciples, those who are redeemed. When you love one another as I have loved you. That's how they're going to know. That is the fingerprint. That is the DNA. That's how you're going to get convicted. They'll put you up on the stand and they'll say, it is evident that this man or this woman is a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exhibit A. He loves as Christ loved. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ loved him. Guilty as charged. And what a sanctified and glorified guilt that is. So the question really is, as John says, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Ought we not to love one another if God so loved us? So the question remains the same. You know, Led Zeppelin sang, the song remains the same. So God's word, the song remains the same. The question remains the same. All right, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show others anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show others, my wife, my husband, my family, my neighbor, people at church, people at work, my enemies, anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? Would anybody look and say, what manner of love is this? And ask and say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon me. Since God loved me, I ought to love others. This is the practical outworking of a living encounter with the true and living God that transforms our lives. So we stop playing games at religion. Self-righteous, hypocritical religion. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't be pretenders. You know, Paul knows that's a possibility. That's a very real possibility. You will pretend. You'll play games. You'll act it up. Your love better be genuine. It better be the real thing. It better be without hypocrisy. And what is the real test then? Jesus said, this is the test. Love.